It is always a joy to worship God. But man, when you get to be in Spring Hill and you get to be at the Spring Meadows Church of Christ, it's just extra, extra special. And I know that you're thankful that you can be here. I wish that I was sitting right where you are so that I could enjoy another wonderful lesson from our great preacher, Brother Chuck Morris. I always miss him when he's not here. I miss that big bear hug that he gives you right out there when you're coming in. He always has a smile on his face, Jesus in his heart. And he lifts me up by his lessons and he makes me a better person. And when he's not here, I miss him very much. I have a question for you this morning. What's the one thing that God really wants from you? The one thing. Now, pay particular attention to the question, what does God want from you and me? I did not ask, what does God need from you and me? The Bible is very clear in its answer on that. He is not served by human hands as though He needs anything. What does God need from you and me? Absolutely nothing. The question was not, what does God require from you and me? Again, the Bible is very clear about that, especially in verses like Micah chapter 6, verse 8. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? No, the question was, what does God want from you? One thing. And Jesus is as clear about that as anyone has been. In the same chapter that will capture our attention this morning, a little later on in verse 37, Jesus responds to a question he's been given. What's the greatest commandment? Top of the list. And he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. All leaves nothing for anything else. What's the one thing God wants from you and me? He wants a relationship that is built on love. I hope you've enjoyed our studies of Matthew that Chuck has been leading us through as much as I. This morning, sequentially, we come to Matthew chapter 22, and we'll pick up with verse 1, and we will go through verse 14. Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. Now, as we read the chapter carefully, or the verses carefully, let's do two things. First of all, let's look at the background. Second, let's turn to the passage and let's engage in a breakdown of what we see. And then we'll step back and last of all, we'll see some lessons that can be found in all that we have tried to wrap our minds around. So these three things, the background, a breakdown, and then lessons found in Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. Let's begin, first of all, with the background. Watch how the passage begins. Chapter 22, verse 1, and again Jesus spoke to them. Let's pause for a moment and ask, who is being referenced with the term them? If I go back a little earlier in chapter 21, I come to verse 23, when he entered the temple, the chief priest and the elders of the people came to him. And so he's speaking to individuals in the temple, his followers who are listening, but also chief priest and elders, or Luke calls them scribes, come to hear what he has to say as well. And then also in chapter 21, verse 45 says, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. So he's speaking to his followers, but also to the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees, Jewish leaders. Now, if I study a parallel account, Mark chapter 12, verse 12 tells me at this point, since the Pharisees and the chief priests determine he's talking about us. Mark 12, 12 says, they left him and went away. So he's been talking to a mixed crowd up to this point. Chief priests, scribes, Pharisees, and his followers. But chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees now leave him and they went away, leaving him now to speak to his followers. And so the passage begins, Jesus spoke to them. He's speaking to individuals who had given him their attention, their heart. They were following him. And he speaks to them, it says, in parables, plural. Now, if your Bible is like mine, it breaks down chapters with headings. And the heading that I'm about to read from says the parable of the wedding feast. Parable, singular. But the passage says he spoke to them in parables because chapter 22, verses 1 to 14 give us two parables. But Jesus, in his immeasurable way, link those two parables or stories together so that they seemed as though they were just one illustration that fell from another. And so we think of it as just one, though it was actually two. That's the background of what we're about to read. Now let's secondly turn to a breakdown of Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14. And to break this passage down, we want to do two things. First of all, we just want to read it. I read from the English Standard Version. Perhaps you read from another. If so, make some comparisons. You might be astonished at some of the things that you hear or even see. But we'll read the passage. And as we read, we'll kind of wrap our mind around some of the words or phrases that we come across. Then after we read the passage, we want to further break it down into four segments or four scenes. And we'll give each scene a title. Every time we study the parables, this is a good thing to do. Break it down into major scenes that make up the story and give a title to each scene. And that's what we'll try to do here as we read these 14 verses. Now, I'm going to ask for your help. As we read these 14 verses, I want you to look for some things, okay? All right. I'm going to ask y'all to help me. Every time we come to the word king, I want you to make note of it. I want to see how many times in these 14 verses I'm going to read the word king. Okay, don't check out on me yet, because I got another assignment for you. Every time you read the word feast, now this isn't just the ones that are on the second row, but the third row and the fourth row. And Michael, you don't count. You're not a young person. The fifth row's you're clear. Okay, so all these rows, look for the word king and then look for the word feast. I'll give you a little tip for the feast. It is always modified by the word wedding. So listen, look for the words king or wedding feast. Okay? All right, now, Jerry Morgan, I'm going to give you an assignment. Oh, you're just sitting there. I want you to listen for or look for the word call. The word call. Jerry Elder, I want you to look for or listen for the word invite in whatever form, invite, invited, or whatever. Okay? Now, we're going to do that on purpose because when we get through reading the passage and we break it down, we're going to step back and we're going to see by looking at these key words, there is a message that is so surprising and rewarding. So as we break the passage down, let's begin first of all by reading it, and then we'll look at it one scene at a time. Again, Jesus spoke to them, his followers, in parables, there are two, saying, it starts by saying the kingdom of heaven may be compared to. The kingdom of heaven. Jesus talked about it all the time. Takes you all the way back in your mind to Daniel chapter 7, where the Ancient of Days promised the Son of Man dominion and a kingdom from people of all nations and languages. And from that promise on, they were looking for a kingdom and a Messiah who would lead them out of political oppression. And so Jesus' ministry for 3 years, he's talking about a kingdom. He calls it the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. It's called the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of the Son. He's talking about the kingdom. Now the kingdom concept in the New Testament has three major elements that are intertwined if you're going to understand it at all. I was raised in a time where I was told the kingdom's the church. Kinda, sorta, in a way. But that's not what I was taught. The kingdom is the church, and the church is the kingdom, and that's just it. But that word is used in ways that proves that concept to not actually be accurate. And so the kingdom concept has three elements that I need to remember. Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 10, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Kingdom, thy will. The kingdom concept involves those who want the will of God done in their lives. Matthew 16, 18, 19, "I will build my church, give you the keys of the kingdom." Church, kingdom, kingdom, church. And so, yes, the kingdom of God does involve individuals who have been added to God's assembling ones, God's church. But then in Galatians chapter 6, I read, "Those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven." And there the word is used in reference to those who will be ultimately going to heaven. So you put all three together, and the kingdom concept is those who want the will of God done in their lives to the point they do what God says do for Him to join, add them to His special people, so that they can have the hope of going to heaven. And so when Jesus talks to them about the kingdom, he's saying, these are my people. So all the antagonists are gone. He's speaking to the followers. He's going to tell two stories that blend together conceptually into one. And it begins by saying, let me tell you about my people. All of these stories are about God's people. Not those that are outside of God's people, God's people. So what we're going to learn today is talking about you, and it's talking about me, if indeed we are individuals who want the will of God done in our lives to the point we've been added to His church with the hope of going to heaven. So let's keep reading. Verse 1 continues, verse 2, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king." Y'all still with me? That's number 1, okay? Gotcha, just checking. "A king who gave a wedding feast." Got it? A what? A wedding feast. That's the first one of those. Now, I'm not going to lead you all the way through this. Y'all going to have to keep up. Got it? "A king who gave a wedding feast for his son." Pause. The word translated feast is in the plural. I don't know why they translated it in the singular. You're going to find it. They're going to tell us how many times. And of the times that you find it in these 14 verses, all but twice it's in the plural. And there's a reason. A king gave wedding feasts, plural, for his son. If you go back to the book of Genesis and you go back to the book of Judges, you will find that in their culture, the wedding feast actually was a 7-day process of multiple feasts. And so for a whole week, you're enjoying a celebration of multiple feasts. And so Jesus is telling a story about a king, and this king is putting together a week of special luncheons, if you please, in behalf of his son. Not a cousin, not a neighbor, not somebody that's a member of his extended family. He is putting together a week of special dinners in honor of the crown prince. Okay. He sent his servants to call, you with me? Okay. Those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they wouldn't come. Strange. Again, he sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. Now, the word translated dinner here, it depends on where you're from. Where I grew up, dinner was supper. And 12 o'clock was lunch. Some people call 12 o'clock dinner. I get all confused. The word translated dinner here referred to a mid-morning meal. We would think of it more as a late brunch. I have prepared the first of many major meals over a 7-day period, and everything is ready. Oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. He's saying to everybody that's invited a second time. But they paid no attention and went off. One to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, killed them. The king was angry and sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. Those servants went out into the roads and gathered all, they gathered all whom they found, both bad, literally the malignant, the malevolent, not just kind of bad people, but awful folks, both bad and good, pleasant folks. So the wedding hall, now I'm going to pause for just a moment and give you a little tip. The word that is translated hall is the same word that is translated feast. So if you're going to get your count right, you're going to have to use this one as one of the times you read the word feast, okay? The wedding feast was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guest, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot, cast him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, few are chosen. We've read the passage and tried to wrap our mind around what we're reading here and step into the culture of the day. Now, as we break the passage down, let's note the four scenes that make up this story. How many times did you find the word king? Four times. You are accurate. Four times. And if you follow the four times you find the word king, you will find the four scenes that make up this illustration. Here they are. Scene number one, a king's invitation. He has sent an invitation to individuals to come to the first of a series of 7 days celebration in behalf of the crown prince. Of course, his invitation was spurned. That's verses 1 through 6. That brings us to scene number 2. As a result of his invitation being so spurned with stubbornness, you have a king's indignation. Verse 7 says, the king was angry. And we see what happened when the king was angry. What else he told his servants to do, which leads us to scene number 3. Now the wedding feast, this first of several dinners, is taking place, and the king comes on scene. And the king begins to see who all is there, and you have the king's investigation in verses 11 and 12. He sees something he didn't like. He addresses the matter. And because the response wasn't what it should have been, you have scene number 4 in verses 13 and 14, a king's condemnation. Now, as we bring this these stories into my life and yours, we need to keep those scenes front, stage, and center in our minds to make the story and the application thereof live in our lives today. We've seen the background. We spent some time in an effort to break it down. Now, let's see some of the lessons that can be found in these two made into one story of Jesus. Lesson number 1. God really, really wants a relationship with you and with me. That's such a pleasant and positive observation. In this story, of course, the king represents God the Father. The Son represents the crown prince of God the Father, the unique Jesus Christ, who bore the very image of God the Father. And this is a story being told to people who are followers of Jesus already. And so Jesus is saying, let me tell you about the kingdom. Jesus is saying, let me tell you about my folks, my Father's folks. This is what you're gonna see when the kingdom actually comes into existence. You're going to see God as a king extending his invitation to his people, not to those in the world. Yes, his love is extended to those in the world, but in this story, God is extending an invitation to his people to come into his heart. God wants a relationship with you. Me. Question is, does he have one? Adjunct to that, what kind of one? There are poor relationships. There are strong relationships. There are broken relationships. What kind of a relationship does God have with you? I know he wants a relationship with us because when we put this thought into the stories, we have to ask the question, how many invitations do I read about in these 14 verses? I'm not asking how many times you find the word invite. How many times invitations do you read about? There are four. He sent his servants out to speak to those who had already been invited. That's invitation number one. And he said, everything is ready, come on. That's invitation number two. But they didn't listen. So he sent another group of servants and said, y'all come on. That's invitation number three. And they stubbornly spurned the invitation. And so he became mad. And he said, you go out and find whoever you can find and bring them in. And they brought in the malevolent and the pleasant. That's invitation number four. Which tells me that the kingdom is made up of all sorts of people. The good, the bad, the ugly. But God wants a relationship with. So much so, He's inviting. I want you to come. I want you to come to me. I want you in my heart. I want to be in your heart. God wants a relationship with us. I know that also because, man, look at the meal that is presented here in this illustration. It's called a dinner. He said, it's ready. Oxen, the word translated means bull, prime steak. Oxen and fatted calves, veal. And it goes on to say, and everything is ready, steak, veal, and all of the trimmings. God says, I want you to come to me. Together I want us to celebrate my son. You're going to have something you have never tasted or experienced before. God wants a relationship with you, with me. I also know that because of the times, the number of times we find these words in this reading. Y'all thought I'd forgotten, didn't you? How many times the word king? Four. Okay, I'm going to go to the intelligent ones, the ladies back here and the two ladies over here. Y'all probably know the answer. How many times do you find the word feast? How many? You got close. Okay, there it is. Did y'all? If you count hall, wedding feast is found five times. Wedding hall, which also translates the word for feast, is found once. Six times I'm reading about a wedding feast or a plurality of wedding feasts. So I have this king. I have this king. This king. Jesus is saying, let me tell you about this king. He says it four times. And this king, he invited all these folks to a series of feasts to celebrate his son. How many times you find the word call, Jerry? Twice. Only twice. Once it translates the word kaleo and then another something else. Jerry Elder, how many times invite or invited? Four times. Now, the word translated invite is kaleo, to call. It's the same word you were looking for, Jerry. So that's why we've got two Jerrys looking for the word call and invite, because it translates the same Greek term. So you have a king, a king, a king, a king, and he is wanting us to come to him and celebrate his son in a feast, a feast, a feast, a feast, a feast, a feast. Do you get it? And so he says, I'm calling you. I'm calling you. I'm calling you. Do you hear me? I'm calling you. In such an emphatic way, Jesus so beautifully weaves this thought into the stories. God, the King the King eternal, immortal, wants a relationship with you so that together you can celebrate his son. I like the sound of that. Lesson number two. I don't like in the slightest, but it's there. There are some things God will not tolerate. And if we're going to have a relationship with him, it's not free gratis. Come to me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. You don't have to do anything. It's not the story. There are some things that God, as the immortal King, will not tolerate. And I know that because of the way Jesus worded this story. Look at the King's, our Heavenly Father's, feelings. When his invitation had been spurned three times, verse 7 says the king was angry. Now the Greeks had two basic words for anger, thumos, passion, and it was a word that meant to lose your temper. You got a temper? Thumos. The other is orge, and it means a slow, simmering, avenging, I'm going to get my peace, anger. It's the second of these two that we read right here. And this is referencing implicitly God. The king representing God, God became slow, simmering, avenging. I'm going to get my peace. Angry. I know I don't like to think of God that way either. But Romans 11:22 says, behold the goodness and the severity of God. There's some things that make God stark raving mad, and I don't want to be in those crosshairs. Also, note his actions. It says that these individuals that had spurned his invitation three times, it says he destroyed those murderers. He destroyed. Apolumi, it means to lose, to be ruined. To be ruined completely and absolutely. Remember Jesus saying, do not fear those who can kill the body but not the soul. Fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in Gehenna hell. The word he used for destroy there is apolumi. God will cause total, complete ruin by sending someone to hell. And that's the word that is used here for destroyed in reference to what God did for these people that spurned his invitation three times. He destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Could it be more literal in the translation? He blew it up. Not being political, but think about Iran the last 6 weeks and you got the picture in your head. God gets angry. And when he does, look out. I also know that there are some things that God doesn't tolerate because of his assessment of these people that had spurned his invitation three times. He said, they were not worthy, verse 8. Literally, they didn't have weight. You could put their spirituality on one side of the scale, and you could put my heart on the other side of the scale, and the scale wouldn't move, budge a bit. There was nothing to them, no weight, no value, because they had spurned his invitation three times. That's how God felt about these people. But then also note the modifiers that he used, that Jesus used for the individual that the king became angry with in the latter part of the stories. Goes on and he tells them, bind him hand and foot and cast, ek balo, balo, throw, ek out, throw him out. cast him into the outer darkness. Look at the emphatic terminology. Throw him out into the outer. We've been having our eyes glued to the television a lot this last week about because of outer space. Those pictures of the earth are so beautiful, aren't they? And the other side of the moon, I mean, just wow. But as I watched some of those pictures, I thought, you have this beautiful planet made for man. You have all of these stars and planets and satellites reflecting the light of other stars. You have trillions upon trillions upon trillions, ever-extending, expanding universe as it runs down. And you see all of this blank, empty space. Just space. Throw them out into the exterior, the outer space, the outer darkness, a darkness that you have never, ever experienced before. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing like a beast grinding its teeth as it's about to pounce on its prey, gnashing of teeth. Jesus told a story that gave us insight into the heart of God, and it's a heart that is reaching out to us. I want a relationship with you. But it's a story that also reveals a heart that says, I'm expecting something from you for that to happen. And that leads us to our final lesson for the morning. In this context, there are four things that prohibit a relationship with God. They just get in the way. You want one, but it's just not going to happen. He wants it, but it just won't happen because he will not tolerate, in the first place, indifference. Now, he had extended an invitation, the king, God represented by the king, had extended an invitation for individuals to come and celebrate his son. The invitation had been sent not once, not twice, but three times, and it had been spurned. Verse 5 says, they paid no attention and went off. They paid no attention. And went off. The word translated went off. You remember Mark 12, verse 12? Where I read about the Pharisees and how the Pharisees left him and went off. They didn't want anything to do with Jesus. He's talking about us. I'm done here. And they went off to find out how in the world they could assassinate him. That's the same word for went off here. They paid the king's invitation, no attention, and they said, we want nothing to do with him or with any of that indifference. I need to remember the words of Jesus when he said, because you are lukewarm, I will, English Standard Version, spit you out of my mouth. Revelation 3. Verses 14 and following. God doesn't tolerate indifference. Sit here if you want to on Sunday morning. Sing those songs under that great leadership of Larry Arnold. Pretend all you wish. Deceive yourself into thinking you and God have something going. But if you're not 100% sold on and haven't 100% given yourself to him, I wish you were cold as to playing the game, being lukewarm. You'll not have a relationship with God with indifference. So where am I going to be on Sunday night when it comes time for Bible study? What is the standard by which I'm going to use to determine what's best, the best decision for me and my family? What direction am I going to head my son, my daughter, when it comes to their future spouse, their future vocation, their future location? What am I going to use to help make these decisions? A lot of times it's what we find in the second blockade to a relationship. God doesn't tolerate indifference, and He doesn't tolerate materialism. This passage says they paid him no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. If we're not careful, every one of us has a farm and a business. It may not be an acreage that we plow up in the spring, that kind of a farm. It may not be a business for which we have to file tax returns. But every one of us, if we're not careful, have a farm and a business, something that can get in the way of putting God not first, making God everything. Making God everything in our lives. What does your farm look like? What's the name of your business? What has caused you to pay no attention to and go away from God calling you to a greater relationship? I can't answer that question, but I bet you know. I bet you know. Indifference, materialism. Did you know that unkindness will prevent you from having a relationship with God? These individuals that had spurned this invitation three times, some paid no attention, went off, one to his farm, another to his business. Others seized the servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. They were unkind. Romans 13:10 has always been of help to me in the latter years of my life. It says, New King James Version, love does no harm. Pause for a moment. I know some preachers, and I would like to give them a personal invitation to an assembly like this and stand in front of them and for one solid hour expound on Romans 13:10. When you write that bulletin article, when you're the coward behind that keyboard and you make that post, when you make that telephone call, when you get up behind a microphone and use your responsibility as a bully pulpit and you hurt and destroy, God says, love does no harm. There are some elderships I'd like to give a personal invitation to and fill up this room and expound on Romans 13, verse 10. You may not agree with the way that person is leaning. You may be concerned about his or her doctrinal pursuits. What you heard in Bible class may cause you some alarm, but love does no harm. Handle the matter properly, carefully, gingerly. Boy, there are some husbands I'd like to give a personal invitation to and bring them into this room. And before we even sit down to study, they've got to go through the belt line and get a horse whipping. And there's some wives. I'm not going to go there. I'm not that courageous. But I think you understand what I'm saying. No matter where we are in life, preaching, leadership in the church, in work, at home, in the neighborhood, love does no harm. Be kind one to another, Ephesians 4:32 says. American Standard Version of Proverbs 19:22, that which makes a man to be desired is his kindness. Being unkind damages my relationship with God because it keeps me from being like His Son, who was always kind, forthright at times, but always kind. And then disrespect can get in the way of a relationship with God. And this gets us down to verses 11 to 14, where the king came and he looked. Literally, he gazed on the guests. He came down and he decided it's time for me to do some hobnobbing, some politicking. And he started looking around, and there's one that is there, and he does not have a wedding garment. It was the Orient's, I have read, custom to, whenever you extend an invitation to a wedding feast, you also provide a garment to be worn to the feast. And so here is an individual that had either chosen not to wear the garment he was given, or he was there and hadn't been given one and didn't have a place to be there in the king's mind. Either way, disrespect was shown. Did you know that there is no sacrifice for sin? There is no sacrifice for sin. For those who trod underfoot the Son of God, treat the blood of the covenant as an unholy thing, and insult the Holy Spirit, no more sacrifice, because you have spurned the sacrifice of Jesus' blood and said it's unholy. And the blood of bulls and goats can't do anything for you. There is no sacrifice for you, no forgiveness for you, if you're going to disrespect God. That's serious. So God wants a relationship with us, but He's not going to tolerate some things. And here in this context are four that will prevent a relationship with God from happening. Look at the four. Place your name and this statement in front of each. Blank, or just say I. I am a person of indifference. Does that apply? Is that a true statement? I am a person of materialism. I am a person of unkindness. I am a person of disrespect. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. God wants one thing. Because when He gets that one thing, He gets everything else that He wants. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. How's your relationship with God? There'll be an elder standing right here, one standing right there, others on the wall behind. You might need to be working on things that will help you better connect to a God whose heart wants to connect with you. And if you need some help along those lines, and you want the wonderful shepherds of our congregation to pray for you, give some attention and kindness to you, You want us as a spiritual family to talk to our Father on your behalf? We'd be happy to help. We love God. I think you want to love God, and you probably do. But if you see areas you need to work on, now's the time to begin as we stand together and as we sing.